We're used to people making big claims about themselves, aren't we? A politician hoping to get elected will claim he has the answers to poverty, taxes, and healthcare. An entrepreneur tells his investors that his strategy will be so original and market-leading that it will guarantee success. People can claim whatever they like, but when someone makes a big claim, we'll look to see how they back it up. If a man walks up to you and says that he's the world's strongest man, you might, you know, give him a look up and down and think, you know, legs like tree trunks, wider than ears high, maybe he's for real. John's purpose statement in his gospel comes in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. John's written this gospel so that his readers will see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the one promised in the Old Testament, and trust him for their salvation. So we know that John's intention is to provide evidence to back up the claim that Jesus really is God. We'll be tackling chapter 5 of John's gospel today. We've already seen Jesus revealing his identity through his miracles and his teaching, but this chapter will shed more light on Jesus' identity than we've seen yet. It won't come without opposition, though. Even as we've looked through the first few chapters, we've already seen that John has the end in mind, such as in chapter 2, when John records Jesus telling his mother in the wedding at Cana not to involve him, for his hour has not yet come. Indeed, during these next coming chapters, we'll begin to see the opposition to Jesus rising up as the Pharisees catch wind of what he's up to. Such will be the shift that in two chapters' time, the religious authorities will be attempting to arrest him. And in six chapters' time, he'll have just days to live. It leaves us wondering, how were the religious authorities so quickly riled up to the extent that they sought his death? We'll see this tension weaving its way through our passage this evening. But as we look at it, let's not be so quick to mock the Pharisees' response to Jesus that we fail to consider how we respond to the authority of Jesus. Also, we might do well to ask why those around us today aren't riled up by Jesus and what he teaches. Surely his claims are big and life-changing enough to elicit some sort of response. Could we in fact be adding to the apathy about Jesus by the way that we present or follow him, treating it as routine or mundane or inconsequential to other areas of life? It's all too easy for following Jesus to become just one on the list of things we do alongside work, exercise, socializing, or eating. Is he really the motivation and purpose behind all those things? How much is he shaping our ambitions or priorities in those areas? Our lips may testify to who Jesus is, but do our lives line up? Let's dive into the passage. I'll read John 5 from verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I've no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is also at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing, I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. As John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose to enjoy, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have a testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" So the scene's set in Jerusalem, where Jesus is visiting a pool at Bethesda. Verse 2 tells us that the pool was surrounded by five covered colonnades, and that in verse 3, a great number of disabled people used to lie next to it. The view was held that from time to time, an angel of the Lord came down and stirred the water, and the first person to enter the water after it was stirred would be healed. Now, whether this was something scientific, an act of God, or merely superstition isn't clear, but it explains the many ill people gathering around the pool. Incidentally, commentators used to speculate that the five covered colonnades mentioned in verse 2 merely had some symbolic significance, maybe representing the five books of Moses, since there was no historical evidence that they existed. But then at the end of the 19th century, a pool with five colonnades was unearthed by archaeologists in Jerusalem, which serves as a helpful reminder that what we read today is grounded in real history. So the scene is set with Jesus at the pool. Let's return to the theme of Jesus' identity, and we'll first see that it's confirmed by power to heal. Verse 5 shows John drawing out the desperate situation of the man that Jesus will heal. He'd been physically disabled. It's not exactly clear in what way, but for 38 years. What were you doing 38 years ago? It's about 1.5 times my age. The hope of a cure after such a long time would have been desperately remote. Incidentally, this healing is not like Jesus' healing of a paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2, where the man is lowered through the ceiling to Jesus' feet. No, in this case, Jesus goes to him. Such compassion accompanies Jesus' ministry. Verse 3 tells us that a great number of men lay there, but Jesus goes to this individual. We see statistics about church growth or what percentage of a country is Christian, and we might easily forget that behind each of those numbers are people who've been drawn in by Jesus' love, called personally to follow him, and responded in faith. He builds his church one person at a time and comes to each of us in our own situation. Jesus then asks the man an interesting question. Verse 5, do you want to get well? The answer might seem rather obvious, but the question reminds us that actually Jesus' offer of health, both physical and spiritual, require a response. In verse 7, the man tells us that he would like to be able to get down into the pool. He's clearly socially outcast as well as physically disabled, with nobody to help him get down. Jesus is going to give him far more than just a hand down into the pool. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. Contrast the 38 years of disability with that instantaneous change. I'm thankful for our healthcare system in the UK, but even the finest consultant wouldn't be capable of bringing about that sort of drastic turnaround in a patient. Jesus' word has the power and authority to heal. The man picks up his mat and walks off. He isn't sort of hobbling away, barely able to hold himself up. No, he's able to carry his mat with him. The healing is complete. Do we believe that God has the power to bring about this sort of change in people we know? Be that in terms of a physical ailment, though God could well use the NHS to bring about such a healing, or spiritual sickness, close-heartedness to God, which requires a drastic turning around to want to know him. Jesus' ability to transform this man's physical state with a word demonstrates his power over creation, his identity. And his identity, it shows us that he's really God. However, verse 9, a particular detail is picked out. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders were quick to say that the man was breaking the rules by carrying his mat. Now we should note that the Old Testament laws themselves didn't prohibit such an action. Rather, the Jewish leaders had added all sorts of rules on top of the Old Testament laws for the Sabbath that became a great burden for the people. Interestingly, the man doesn't hesitate to point out the fact that it was actually Jesus who told him to go and pick up his mat and walk. Now, depending on how we read it, that might be because he simply doesn't want to get in trouble with the leaders. Or John might rather be making the point in verse 11 that though the Jewish law prohibited him from carrying his mat, since Jesus told him to pick up his mat, that's overridden the command of the Jewish leaders. The law forbids you to carry your mat, but the man who healed me told me. As Jesus' word has greater authority than that of the Jewish leaders. It isn't quite clear whether the man in question believes that. He's certainly an unusual figure, isn't he? It isn't until Jesus finds the man again in verse 14 that the man actually knows who's healed him. You'd have thought he'd have been keener to find out the identity of the man who's changed his life. Worse still, in verse 15, when the man has found Jesus' identity, he promptly reports him to the authorities. He clearly hasn't undergone the complete transformation that some of those that Jesus healed had. Though we aren't really told what he thinks about Jesus, so we can't speculate too much. What Jesus does make clear to him in verse 14, when he says, "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you," is that moral transformation must follow this man's healing, just as our faith in Jesus should make us want to obey him in response to all that he's already done for us at the cross. Let's look back at the Jewish leaders' response to hearing of the man's healing for a moment. Verse 10, the Jewish leader said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat." It's like the healing hasn't even registered. It's like someone who's looking at a priceless Monet painting up close with a magnifying glass, who complains, "This texture's very strange. What about these uneven brush marks?" It's like if they just need to step back for a moment and look at this amazing picture in front of them, they're missing that obviously amazing thing by just focusing on this detail. The Pharisees only have eyes for the law and the fact that the man's breaking it, so they've missed the healing. In fact, it may have only been because of this miracle was performed on the Sabbath that it's one of the seven miracles that John records in his account. since it's the Sabbath controversy that leads to Jesus' defense, which provides more confirmation that Jesus is really God, since it's confirmed by his Father. It begins in verse 17. My Father is at work to this very day, and I too am working. The unique "my," which Jesus uses to show that he's the Son of God, is underlined by him equating his own right to work on the Sabbath with God the Father's work as he sustains the earth all the time. Now, I'm no more interested in American politics than the next person particularly, but having said that, I would be interested to visit the White House and the Oval Office to see where the most powerful person on earth sits. That said, I couldn't just walk in there, could I? It's probably one of the most well-protected offices on earth. And if I was ever to meet a president, well, it'd be, "Hello, Mr. President." That isn't the case for everyone, though, is it? Take a look at John F. Kennedy Jr., age 3, in 1963, playing in his father's desk in the White House as he works. And what about addressing him? Would he have used "Mr. President"? It seems unlikely. "Dad" seems a better bet. He has a unique means of addressing a person who everyone else could only dream of speaking to, all because of his unique relationship, son of the president. The way that Jesus is speaking here, referring to God as "my Father," demonstrates that he too has a unique relationship, though not to another created being like a president, rather the creator of everything. Jesus then goes on to show off this unique relationship, where the Father has given him roles and work to do on earth. This leaves the Pharisees furious. So verse 18, they tried to kill him all the more, for he was making himself equal with God. Making himself equal with God makes it sound like there's more than one God, or Jesus is a competitor God or something. But Jesus rubbishes that. He goes on to say that God the Father shows himself fully to Jesus, God the Son. And Jesus does what the Father does. So Jesus shows us the Father. This passage gives fascinating insight into Jesus' relationship with God the Father within the Trinity, equal in value, but with some differences in role. One such responsibility that Jesus has from the Father is to give life. Look down at verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So Jesus has the authority to give life. Jesus has a special relationship with the Father who gives him these things to do, so that, verse 20, we'll be amazed and we'll have faith in him. The Father confirms his identity. But not only that, he's made him both the Saviour and the Judge. So Jesus has the authority to give life, which means that Jesus can make an incredible offer like that of verse 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Very truly I tell you is kind of Jesus' way of saying, listen up, this bit's key. Whoever, remember we had whoever in John 3:16 a few weeks ago? Whoever believes in him. And then the woman at the well coming to Jesus, showing us that whoever literally means whoever. Whoever hears my word. The same word that had power to heal the invalid has power to offer life. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Not just a case of hearing the word, but believing it. And when John says believing, he means letting it sink in, putting it into practice, living it out. To believe Jesus' words is to believe God the Father's promises, who sent Jesus to achieve our salvation. And the reward? Eternal life. No condemnation forever and ever and ever in the perfect new creation. Not that forever and ever will mean it gets boring. No, it will be as good as it is long. Not like the often fleeting pleasures that we enjoy on this earth. Offers like this need backing up, don't they? Well, readers of John's Gospel won't have to wait long to see Jesus go to the grave and come out the other side, confirming that those who trust in him will too see the resurrection life. Not only has the Father made Jesus the Saviour, he's also made him the Judge. Verse 27, he's given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. We've seen Jesus' compassion on the invalid already in this passage, but here we see that Jesus will return to judge. And that won't be all soft and fluffy. Jesus will just judge justly, verse 30 says. And if we aren't trusting in his saving death to pay for our sins, we'll all be found wanting. The Father confirms Jesus' identity, and he's able to judge men because he's the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, 100% human and 100% God, the perfect man, Jesus is able to judge imperfect humans. Lastly then, Jesus' identity is confirmed by the scriptures. In verse 31, Jesus points out that the weakness of a testimony that nobody else corroborates, before reminding us in verse 32 that Jesus is testified to by the Father, as we've seen. Then John the Baptist's testimony is recalled, though Jesus doesn't think that a human testimony means much in comparison to his. He knows that it will be persuasive to humans. Even then, in verse 35, he explains that John's witness was persuasive to some for a time, but it wasn't long until the crowds had turned on Jesus and were baying for his execution. Jesus goes on to tell us that the fact that God the Father has sent Jesus is testified to by his actions. And yet, and this is where it gets really damning, Jesus says the Jewish leaders don't know the Father since they haven't recognized his Son. The Jewish leaders were obsessed with reading the scriptures and following the law, but they've missed the person the law points to when he's right in front of them. Verse 37, you've never heard his voice. Unlike Moses, who we're told in Exodus 33, verse 11, spoke to God face to face, Moses is the one who accuses them. Since verse 39, Moses pointed to Jesus, and yet Jesus has come and they haven't accepted him. Let me introduce you to Heinrich Kath, which Maria says is a horrendous mispronunciation of his name. But anyway, he's a record-breaking German man. There weren't any prizes for working out what record he has once you see this picture. He's been collecting beer mugs for over 20 years, and his collection numbers more than 20,000, which I think is about 3 per day. The silliest thing about it, though, he doesn't even drink beer. Sadly, Mr. Kath seems to have missed the point of a beer mug, that is to enjoy drinking beer out of. He's had more opportunity than anyone in the world to enjoy drinking beer from a wide variety of receptacles, and yet he's never taken that opportunity. The Pharisees are a bit like Mr. Kath, except for them it isn't beer mugs, it's studying and knowing the Old Testament. The tragedy is that they too have missed the point of all of their hard work. The Old Testament and all of their heroes point to Jesus. They've spent their lives studying and accruing knowledge about the scriptures, but Jesus says they've never actually understood them. As if they had, they would have recognized that the scriptures were all about him. Don't get me wrong, studying the Bible is a fantastic way to get to know God better. But this is a warning that it's possible to study the Bible fanatically without ever knowing God in the first place. The Jewish authorities aren't really listening to Moses and their other Old Testament heroes, so they don't know God. Imagine how damning it would have been to be told that your life's work, learning the Old Testament scriptures, is what condemns you and actually shows the fact that you don't know God. Moses would have been horrified by the idea of salvation being available only by preserving the law. So he's their accuser. They've missed that Jesus is instead coming to fulfill the law, to be the person that it pointed to provide salvation for all by his death as their substitute. Not only that, but the Old Testament really does confirm Jesus' identity, as we see Jesus fulfill many, many prophecies about Jesus' promised king, about his birth, his life, and particularly his death. The way that so much of what Jesus did was promised by the Old Testament confirms that he is God's son. The scriptures testify to Jesus. If we think that reading the Old Testament is boring, then we're forgetting to think, as we read it, how has Jesus come in fulfillment of this? Or what difference does it make to this section now Jesus has come? Or how does this section show God's people's need for a saviour? As we read the Old Testament, in light of what Jesus has achieved for us, it will come to life. Russell and Ben have showed us that so clearly in our series in Numbers in the morning services this term. Taking scripture which might feel dry and hard to apply and showing how in light of what Jesus has achieved for us, it's full of application for us today. So Jesus is really God. The question is then, what will we do about it? Will we be like the woman at the well who we met in chapter 4, who goes and tells the people in her town that Jesus is the Christ? Or will we be like the man who was healed? who still seems lukewarm to Jesus, happy to have his help, but not appearing to drop everything to follow him? Or will we be like the Pharisees, too busy studying religion to notice the Son of God turn up on their doorstep? We're very quick to turn up our noses up at the Pharisees, aren't we? But if any part of the modern day church is at risk of becoming Pharisaical, it's the part of the church which takes the Bible most seriously. That's us. We need to make sure that we aren't so focused on the discipline and routine of reading our Bible and studying the scriptures that we fail to see the person leaping off the pages and into our lives. This is a warning not to be a person who hears but doesn't listen. When we come and hear the Bible taught at church, are we really listening and applying it? Or is it just washing over us? Or just an interesting theology lesson to us? Maybe we should also look at ourselves and ask, do we have the zeal of the Pharisees? Now, their zeal was completely misdirected. They did not know the Father and so didn't recognize Jesus. But they saw the significance of what Jesus said and taught. They saw that it was outrageous and they acted on it. Anyone who understands what he claims will make their mind up about him. Either that it's a load of rubbish, or they'll be all in, 100%. I know how easily I can perpetuate the kind of neutral notion of Jesus as I talk about my faith or about church. But that's wrong. He's changed our lives. Even if we've been following Jesus for years, let's pray that our zeal for him doesn't dry up. We saw that as the Father confirmed Jesus' identity in verses 16 to 30, he's also appointed him as the Saviour and the Judge. Jesus will one day return, and on that day, what we've made of Jesus will be the only thing that matters. Perhaps you're undecided on Christianity, in which case make up your mind about who Jesus is. Look at the evidence. And if you already know and follow Jesus, how can you be introducing him to friends and family who don't? If he's God, then he deserves our love, our adoration, and our service. The Saviour and the Judge should feature so much higher on my priority list than so often he does. Will we give him the honour that he deserves? The miracle confirms that he is Jesus, the Father confirms that he is God, and the Scriptures confirm that he is God. So trust him, follow him, serve him, and give him your life. I'll pray as we close. Father, will we see the real Jesus as we read John's Gospel? We praise you that we have evidence for his identity. Please would we live our lives longing to serve the real Jesus and give him our all, with him having laid his life down for us. In Jesus' name, amen.